So Lord, we come before you tonight to learn from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together. Lord, as you speak to us through your word, reveal things to us. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would be upon me and use my voice in some small measure to extend your word out, let it flow out. And so, Lord, we just desire to know more of you. And so we pray all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, it's great to be with you guys again. I feel like I'm a little bit rested. I've got my voice back a little bit. And we're going to be back in Colossians tonight. So go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And last time we were in Colossians, last time we were together, we were going through the Christian home and what it should look like. Now, the Christian home should look different than the worldly home, right? There should be a difference. It shouldn't just be, hey, there's some homes out there, and this home is a bunch of good people, and that home is a bunch of good people. There should be a distinction, and we should see the love of Christ in our homes. We should see us following Jesus. And Paul lays out here in very simple terms what the Christian home should look like. We even said last time, the home needs redemption too. Just like the individual needs redemption, the home needs some redemption. We need the power of Jesus in our homes. And so the Christian home should look different, and Paul lays out a blueprint in four sentences of what the Christian home should look like. From Colossians 3:18 to 21, Paul gives us some very simple sentences that should govern and inform the Christian home. How wives ought to act towards their husbands, how husbands ought to act towards their wives, parents for kids, kids towards parents. He lays those things out, and all of it is necessary, especially in today's age, where it seems like it's kind of a free-for-all. There's no structure in the home, and so many homes are falling apart and deteriorating. So we're going to read those verses again, starting in verse 18. It says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Believe it or not, we spent 45 minutes on those verses last time. And because it is simple, it is straightforward, but every home is slightly different. The Lord leaves room for that. But this is what governs what should be occurring in the Christian home. And I'm going to go through these kind of rapid fire in review just for time's sake, because we have a lot to get through. We said the first thing here, a Christian wife submits to her husband. And then a Christian wife respects her husband. We went to Ephesians 5 to talk about that. A Christian wife does it all for the Lord. It's not out of force or compulsion. It's out of a love for the Lord that you obey his word and you do those things. And we even said there's some times where your husband is not lovable, not worthy of your submission, not worthy of your respect. But why do you do it anyways? Well, because the Lord has asked you. It's an act of worship. And so I made that personal application. My wife has done those things when I was totally unworthy of respect, totally unworthy of being listened to. And yet, as an act of worship, my wife has done that. And same way, we're called as men to love our wives. And it's a high calling to love our wives as Christ loved the church, right? He lays down his life for his wife. We saw these different ways that love is expressed through Christ as an example for the husbands to love their wives and to lay down your life, to let go of bitterness, to not become bitter towards your wife. There's a lot of things that my wife wants to do differently than I do. And if we're not careful, bitterness can creep in and we can start to nitpick little things. And I just don't like how she does this and how she does that. Men, you got to be careful that bitterness does not creep into your heart and take root. It's going to cause problems. And then as we continued on here, we talked about having just a love and compassion for our wives. And then we talked about Christian children next. Christian children to obey their parents. That it is a promise that God has given. hey, it's the first commandment with promise. That kids, you want long life, you want to be on this earth for a long time, you better obey your parents and listen to them. So a Christian child obeys their parents. And then we said a Christian child does it for the Lord. A lot of times Christian parents are not worthy of obedience. They may be a little too harsh. They may make mistakes. Thank God for the grace of God. And I don't know what your parental situation was like, but I would encourage you, give grace to your parents. As we're raising kids, I'm like, man, I really hope my kids give me some grace, and I want to extend grace to my parents. They did the best that they could following the Lord, and I want that grace extended to me. I'm doing the best I can with my kids, and I hope that they would give me some grace in the mistakes that I've made. But a Christian child does it for the Lord, and then a Christian father or parent doesn't provoke their kids. And they specifically mention the father here, but just be careful as parents that we're not too controlling, that we're not being too harsh, that we're not crushing the spirit of our children, but we're also encouraging our kids in the Lord, that we're spending time to encourage the right things and to exhort them into that. So that was a very quick way of going through a very long sermon last time. The Christian life has to be part of every aspect of our lives, right? And especially at home. It's our first and foremost ministry is our ministry at home. So now with those kind of primary relationships out of the way and the home address, Paul continues with another aspect that will affect the home for sure. But he starts to talk to bondservants and masters. Bondservants and masters. Read with me starting here in verse 22 of Colossians 3. It says this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There's no partiality." And then 4:1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Lord, again, I pray that you would just speak to us through this difficult section of Scripture. Show us the application you would have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Need extra prayer for a section of Scripture like this. This is a section of Scripture that a lot of people have found difficult to handle, difficult to go through. It's one of those places in Scripture that's been used by multiple groups to attack the validity, inerrancy, the timelessness, and even the inspiration of Scripture. This is a section of Scripture that the enemy would love to twist and get us all off onto a tangent. And I'm here to prevent that tonight, hopefully. And so it's interesting to me that the liberal has used this section of Scripture to justify other sins. They would say something like this, "Oh, well, this, is talking about slavery and, you know, it's cultural context. And because the Bible can't be trusted in this cultural context, it can't be trusted in these other cultural contexts." They expound upon that. And before you know it, the Bible doesn't speak against anything anymore. It's all just cultural context. And then, of course, the secularist, they look at this section of Scripture with Paul saying, "Obey your masters," to a slave or a bondservant. And they go, "You know what? This is a disqualifier. We shouldn't listen to anything the Bible says. Because if God, a loving God, an all-knowing God, if he didn't have the foresight to preach against slavery back then, why should we listen to a God like that?" That's what the secularist would say in this portion of Scripture. But we have to be careful. I think it's so interesting that people condemn the Scripture for what it doesn't say, but what does it actually say? What is it saying to us? It's really interesting if you look through the Bible never condones slavery. The Bible never does that, unlike other religions. Islam comes to mind. They explicitly condone slavery. They tell you if you're an infidel and you've conquered those people, you can enslave them. The Bible never does any such thing. And so if we take an honest look at history, it was Western Christian civilization and godly Christian men who abolished slavery. William Wilberforce, a godly believer over in England, he was the primary factor in abolishing slavery. He's the one who started the ball rolling, getting rid of this scourge. And it was godly men who were abolitionists, godly men and women who were abolitionists in America, who stood up. In fact, the Republican Party was started as an anti-slavery party. And it was abolitionists who founded that party. That's why there was secession when Abraham Lincoln was elected. It was like, oh my gosh, we can't have a Republican, an anti-slavery person. People today get confused because they don't understand history. They don't have the full scope. And I think people need to be reminded that it was Christians and not secularists who stood up and fought against the scourge of slavery. It was Christians who stood up to an evil that the rest of the world had been doing for thousands of years. It was Christians. And that evil, by the way, predates Christianity and even the Jewish nation. From the fall of man, man has decided to put other men underneath themselves. And so even today, do you think there's still slavery? And do you think it's in Christian countries or non-Christian countries? It's non-Christian countries. There's still slavery. Still slavery to this day. In fact, godless China, there's probably the most slave labor of any place on earth. And it's interesting that, you know, everyone's real concerned about a lot of stuff and a lot of discrimination, but they're not concerned about the people who are making their shoes, the people who are making their clothes or their soccer balls and their cheap goods. And I'm not saying this to bash you if you're wearing Nike or anything like that, but it's just very interesting that there's still a class of bondservants to this day. Slavery hasn't ended. It's still going on. So it's important for us to view things in the context and to know about history and to know our Bibles, amen? We need to know where we've come from. And so the context in which Paul writes is very different than how we view slavery in America. It's a very different context. The Roman Empire had bond servants, indentured servants, and slaves. All of these were a normal part of the Roman Empire in that day. Some commentaries estimate that 80 to 90% of all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were in some form under slavery. Indentured servants, bond servants of some sort. Most of the professions that you would have in the Roman Empire, they're under some form of servitude. And so they would take prisoners of war when you would conquer a land. You would take prisoners back and they would become your house servants. And so for them, the ones who had been brought servants, I don't know if they would prefer that or death. But that's how they did things in the Roman Empire. They would take prisoners back. And then there was other people that there were indentured servants. It was how they would pay off debt. They would typically indenture themselves for 7 years to pay off their debts. There weren't credit cards. And so like, I'll work for you for 7 years to pay off the debt I owe. That was all they had, was their physical capital. And so there's all of these other things. And then there's also a lower class of poor people. They needed food and shelter. Hey, I'll come and work for you. Give me food and shelter. I've got no better options. And so there's a lot of things going on here. And so those basic needs would be taken care of. And so in this context, Paul is writing to this small church in Colossae. So how does this apply to our lives today? I believe that the concept that Paul is going to talk about and teach here applies to anyone who works for anyone else. Anyone who is under anyone else. And at some point, we've all been bond servants. Even if you're self-employed now, there was some point in your life where you worked for somebody. And the truth is, you're kind of still working for the man because the government takes a bunch of it. So all of us know what working for someone else is like. And I think the imperatives given in this area are totally relevant for the Christian today, and especially for the climate that we're living in. So let's dig in. Let's read verse 22 again. It says this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." The points will be about the Christian servant. Because that's who Paul is speaking to. He's speaking to bondservants who have become Christians. And if you work, you're a Christian servant. He says this, a Christian servant, our first point, Christian servant obey their earthly masters. Christian servants obey their earthly masters. I'll give you some background that'll make this point even more interesting. While Paul was in Rome, he's in there, he's in prison, it's like a house imprisonment. He encounters a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had run away from a man that Paul knew was a believer. Paul knew his master. But Paul encounters this man named Onesimus while he's in Rome. And so Paul witnesses this man. This man actually becomes a believer while he's at Rome. And we know this because Paul at the same time he writes to the Colossians, he writes to Philemon. Philemon, this book in the Bible, is the master of Onesimus. And when he writes to him, you guys can do this as your homework later, you can read about Paul imploring him and saying, you know what? He ran away from you, maybe for the very purpose of getting saved with me here. And now I'm sending him back to you. I'm actually sending the letters with him. He's going back to you. And as the letters are being read, you can imagine there's speculation that both Onesimus and Philemon are in this home church together. Paul implores him in Philemon, you know what? He's no longer a slave to you. He's a brother. He's a brother to you. What a revolutionary idea in this culture that Paul would say this Onesimus, this bondservant, he's more than that now. He's a brother in Christ. And so rather than diminishing their position, Paul is elevating and saying, this is your brother. I know he's got probably a debt to work off, but receive him like you would receive me, he says. And so it's cool thinking about the possibility that these guys would be in the same audience as this letter is being read about Paul's heart for this. So he starts to read, and it starts to give these, obey your masters. Now, I know someone's going to say, look at this, teaching slaves just to obey their masters blindly. There's still a higher law. If someone's going to ask you to do something that's against Christ, what does Peter say? Is it better for me to obey man or God? There comes a point where you don't obey. You obey God rather than man, right? But the expectation in that culture is that you wouldn't even address a slave. And so Paul is addressing a bondservant, and he's talking to him and giving instruction. And he's saying, out of your own free will, out of your own free will, serve, obey. Obey your earthly masters. Even though the earthly master could impose upon them, he's like, who cares about that? It's about your heart. And for us today, it's very practical to think about this. No matter where the Lord has placed you, you have an obligation to be obedient. And as we're going to see, it's even if it's difficult and the person is difficult, God has asked you to do it as unto the Lord. And then he continues on and he says, you know, masters according to the flesh, but not with eye service as man pleasers. Why would he say that? The next point, the Christian servant has integrity. You see, the mentality could be that I'll just bear the minimum. I'll do the bare minimum. I'll just do it when somebody's looking. When somebody's watching me, that's when I'll work. And he says, don't do that. Don't do it just with eye service. Don't do it as men pleasers. The high calling that Paul is calling even the servant to is to say, do it. Not with eyes, when people are watching it. Do it for the Lord. This is how the Christian servant is called, to a level of integrity that would have been totally foreign in the culture. In that culture, you just do when your boss is watching. Why would you, as a servant, a bond servant, do any more than you had to? You're not getting paid. Why would you go above and beyond? Because Paul is asking from the Lord, saying, I want you to have integrity. Whether someone is looking or not looking, I want you to do it as unto the Lord. I think Paul is addressing something that we would have heard in the heart of Onesimus. I think he had conversations with Onesimus there, the slave, having conversations like, man, it's really hard to follow orders. It's really hard to do things when I'm not getting paid. There's no reason to. That's why I ran away. And it's interesting that he's addressing these things. Even if your boss doesn't recognize the work that you've done, will you still work? If your boss never sees what you do, if you're never appreciated what you have accomplished, will you still have integrity? Maybe if everyone on the job site is leaving without clocking out and still getting paid, are you going to be the one lone guy who sticks around and stays there the entire time that you're getting paid? See, there's all sorts of questions of integrity that come up all the time in the workforce and on the job site. And there's a lot of peer pressure to come into alignment with everybody else. But God sees. God knows what's going on. There's a lot of integrity that we're called to. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not as men pleasers. And then he says this, but in sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. The Christian servant has a true heart. This line here, sincerity of heart, it could be better translated as a singleness of heart. That your heart is for one alone. The Christian servant has a heart for one, for the Lord. It's the one who's bought us at the cross, the one who's redeemed us, the one who's paid for us. Is your heart for him? Do you have a singleness of heart towards him and say, you know what? I don't care what everybody else sees. I'm doing this for him, and that's my heart. That's how I want to live. Our hearts have to be focused to go through hardship like that. Job you don't like, situation you don't like, is your heart focused on the Lord? It's important for us to kind of take an inventory every now and then. It's like, man, where's my heart at here in this job? And I just have to confess to you guys, there's been times in my job where it's like, my heart is not in it. I don't want to do that. I want to do ministry. I want to do some other things. And the Lord has come to me again and again, especially this week, and saying, you know what? Are you doing it as unto me? Because you got to learn how to do things as unto me before I give you more. You have to learn how to do things even when it's miserable because I've asked you to, and that's where I have you. That's not an easy thing to do without his help. Then he says, finally in 22, fearing God. The Christian servant fears God. We talked about this just a few weeks ago, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't know anything, and you can't give anyone any kind of wisdom unless you have a reverential awe of the Lord. You have a reverence for him. And the Christian servant must have a reverence above all others for the Lord. It's for his opinion, for his expectations, his thinking on this. And if I'm fearing God, number one, I won't fear man. But it also will, in that, I'm going to consider God. And that's really the fear of the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, do you even consider him? You just leave him out of the equation if you don't fear him. If you don't consider him, if you don't care what he thinks. He's just out of the equation. Will God approve of what I'm doing? Is God pleased with how I'm serving? Does this bring glory to God? That's all the fear of the Lord. Does the way that I serve exemplify the attributes of Christ? Can people see Jesus in me? Those are deeper questions that only you can answer. But the alternative is that we have no fear of God. It doesn't really matter how I talk to my boss. That idiot deserves it. Whatever. Well, other people can see that. And other people know that you're a Christian. So that lack of fear of the Lord, it's not that I fear people. It's that I fear misrepresenting God. Like, man, that would break my heart if people see the way I act and the way I talk and they go, that's what a Christian is? That's what Jesus has done? That's the power of Christ? Oof, I don't want that. And so it's a really sad thing when a Christian is considered the laziest person on the job site. My brother had a coworker who would talk about scriptures a lot. And unfortunately, that guy was known among all of the workers as the laziest guy. He was always spending his time getting out of work constantly. Like, how can you tell people about Jesus and then you're the person who's always getting out of work and dumping work on other people? Just, you might as well not tell them about Jesus because you just ruin the witness. When a guy talks about his church and then in the next breath he's talking about someone he hates, we have to fear the Lord. We have to have reverence for him and how we represent him. Now we go on to verse 23 and 24, and it says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It's awesome. The Christian servant works hard with heart. I put that in parentheses because it's not just about working hard and sweating. It's that you put your heart into it. Working heartily. That you put your heart into whatever you do. Do it heartily. Well, how much does this include? Whatever you do. It's not like, well, I'm going to put my heart into the things I'm passionate about. I'm going to put my heart into things that really get me going. No, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. He's put you there. So in everything we do, we should do it heartily. We should be doing it with our heart in it. Now, does that mean, as I said before, that we have to labor intensely, sweating, you know, all this stuff? No, but your heart needs to be in it. There are things where it's not physical, it's just, is your heart in it? If your heart's in something, you're going to work hard at it. Have you guys seen any coworkers where you can just tell, like, their heart is not in it? Like, yep, we've all seen that. I've been that person. My heart's just not in it. You can see other people, their heart's not in it. It's very obvious. If your heart's not in it, you'll quit before it's done. If your heart's not in it, you'll do the bare minimum. If your heart's not in it, there's no reason to work hard. And so the Lord says, do it heartily. But the Christian is called to be the one who's putting their heart into everything they do. It sets us apart because we do that. Going back to our context here, if you had an indentured servant and they were putting their heart into everything and not just doing the minimum, do you think that would make an impression on someone? In the Roman Empire, you have this servant who has no reason to go above and beyond, but yet he's found Jesus. And all of a sudden, he's doing everything with his whole heart. Like, what in the world? It would be so foreign to see that. It would be so revolutionary to see that, that even the hardest-hearted master would have to go, what in the world is happening with this guy? This guy has no reason to work hard, and yet he's working hard as unto the Lord? That must be a powerful Lord. And likewise today, it is a powerful witness when you see Christians who work as unto the Lord. And then he says, as to the Lord and not to man. The Christian servant works for the Lord. I think this is an important point to remember. It goes all the way back to verse 17 and then reiterates this here as working as unto the Lord and not to men. Sooner or later, unless you have your dream job, you're going to go through things that you don't want to go through. You're going to be working at a job that you don't want to be at. You're going to be asked to do things you don't want to do. Who are you doing it for? Who are you working for? And who you're working for in your mind will make all the difference of whether you endure or you don't. Who are you working for? The Christian servant realizes that nothing is lost on the Lord. He sees it all. He sees every thought, intent, action. He sees it all. And we're to do it and not to men. We're to serve him. And so whatever our occupations, whatever we're called to do outside the church, inside the church, in the home, if it's unpleasant, if it's something you don't want to do, and even if it's something that you do want to do it as unto the Lord and not to men. Something that helps too is when we don't realize the fullness of our God, even realizing that you're serving is supposed to be serving him. That's not quite enough sometimes. And so look at if we look back at Colossians 1:15, you go, well, I'm serving the Lord. Is that always enough? Sometimes the Lord gets really small in our minds and really small in our hearts. I just taught this last week over in Idaho. I taught again on Colossians 1:15. About who Jesus is. He is, right? I'm going to flip over to it. Just to remind us, I'm going to read this really quickly. Colossians 1:15, this is the one who we're working for. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are on heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the God who is holding the entire universe together, all of the elements together. And then he would say, this is the one you're working for. If you're having trouble working for God, it's because you have a tiny little God. When we start to consider who this God is, and he's required me to work for him, he wants me to work as an act of worship to him, that's a big deal. And so we need to consider who our God is, to refresh our minds and to really consider the privilege that it is to work for him. In verse 24, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The Christian servant works for heaven. For heaven. Remember that Paul wrote this to bondservants. To slaves. They couldn't inherit anything. They're not creating a 401k. They're not making a nest egg. You are literally going to work, and maybe if you're one of the lucky ones, it's going to be 7 years indentured servitude, then you're free. But you really are not going to come up in society a whole bunch. What are you working for? The Christian servant, there's more than that, though. There's more than just this present life. He says, you're working as unto the Lord because you serve the Lord Christ, knowing that you have a reward in heaven. And ultimately, for them and for you and I, that's really what we're supposed to be working for. Heaven. Where are you laying up your treasure? Where are you storing your goods? Is it where moth and rust and thief, they can't get to it? Think about the hope that you would have in hearing this. Man, I don't have any hope for the future. Oh, I have hope for heaven. Now that I have Christ, I've got hope. I heard a pastor tell a story. Can you imagine when Paul got to heaven, the people who were greeting him, the Christians he had murdered, the Christians he had overseen, and they are there waiting for him? Can you imagine as he comes in and sees them, and they're rejoicing that he's there? Can you imagine the servants who got saved, who were treated really poorly in this life, and then the master gets saved? Even an ugly old slave owner gets saved, and his slaves are welcoming him into heaven. Only through Christ is something like that possible. Someone who's done the most horrible things, and yet they confess Christ, they're forgiven. And so Paul says, here's your reward. Here's your inheritance. Here's what you're working for. You're working for heaven, for eternity. Man, the hope of heaven, that can keep us going sometimes. When this world seems really dark, it's like, man, I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for it. I can't wait to see him make everything right and to see him face to face. And then we read verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Here is a hopeful verse. Here is a hopeful verse that God is going to set everything right. No one gets away with anything. The Christian servant trusts in God's justice. I don't have to make things right on my own. I don't need to settle all the scores. God is going to handle things. God is going to judge. He's going to have justice. And there's a lot of misguided Christians today who are solely interested in social justice, solely interested in income inequality. All of these things that are really just low-grade communism. It's not going to change the plight of somebody if you steal from someone and give to them. It's just not. And it doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing about injustices. It doesn't mean we don't feed the hungry or clothe the poor. It doesn't mean we don't do those things. But what does it matter if a person gains the whole world and they lose their soul? The primary need of this world is Jesus. That is the primary need. And a social gospel devoid of the real gospel is a waste of time. We need to preach Christ and him crucified. And we need to trust that God is going to ultimately settle all of these things. And so we have to be very careful in how we view justice. It needs to be grounded and founded on the Word of God. And ultimately, our hope for justice is in the Prince of Peace. It's in him. He's the one who's going to really set things right. And that's our next point too. He's the only one who can judge righteously. The Christian servant trusts in God's judgment. It's God. I love that it says here there's no partiality. With man, there's always partiality. With God, there's no partiality. It seems that we live in a society right now where there's a two-tier justice system. You know, if you're famous or you have money, things will get judged one way. If you're an ordinary citizen, things will get judged a totally different way. With God, there's no partiality. And he's writing to a group of people that had known nothing but partiality. These are indentured servants that have known nothing but people are over me. These people were born into it. I wasn't. And for him to say, trust in God's justice, trust in God's judgment, with him, there's no partiality. He doesn't play favorites based on your birth, based on your wealth, based on the color of your skin. He doesn't play favorites, doesn't play that game. God's going to judge righteously. And that's such a hope for people who have not had it very easy in this life. Even today, you think about Christians who have become Christians in a foreign country where they are destitute. You look at their plight in life, You go, man, that doesn't seem fair. But we don't see the whole picture. God's going to make it right. He's going to make it right. And I think, personally, I believe my dad and I, or my dad jokes about visiting his brother's mansion, because his brother's mansion is going to be so much bigger in heaven. I think I might be visiting some mansions of some people in some countries, some third world countries. I might be visiting their mansion. And I might have a little dinky, little tiny house. And they have this glorious surroundings. And I joke partially, but I do think that the reward in heaven, it's going to be appropriate. And God's going to set things right. And so we look forward to that. We got to trust in God's judgment. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to now switch and address masters. A guy like Philemon. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a Christian and you're responsible for others, if you're a boss, if you're a leader, there's people underneath you, other workers, employees, people you're responsible for. It's the same today as it was in that day. The master's standing there listening. Jesus knows what you're saying, how you're treating your people. The Christian master is generous. In Paul's day, and you know, they would have bondservants. Do you have to give a bondservant anything? He says to give to them what is just and what is fair. They're a slave. What's just and what's fair? Paul is elevating the plight here in that society, totally going against the grain in this society and saying, give to them what is just and what is fair. Be generous. Be generous. He says, have this mentality. Don't be above this person. Be fair. Be generous. Be kind. Because you're a Christian. And you're called to give to people who are underneath you what is just and fair. And so the Lord, as the Lord leads you to what is just and fair, what is generous, only you will know that. If you have people underneath you, or if you have family members, or there's things like that, the Lord can impress upon your heart, this is what's generous, this is what's fair. No one else will ever know. But you have a choice to either obey that or not obey that. Like, ooh, I have this employee, he's done a great job, I could give him a $2 raise. But the Lord's putting it on my heart to give him a $3 raise. No, two makes sense. It's like, ugh. You're not following what the Lord has put on your heart. You're not being generous. Follow what the Lord says. Don't we serve a God who's been generous? Don't we serve a God who's given above and beyond? And this is why I think for Christians, the Christian workplace and Christian bosses, Christian masters as it were, we should be examples of Christ. It shouldn't be fretting about the money. Oh no, we got to really cut back here. You know, I need to keep the profits the same. Be generous. Let the Lord supply every need. Let the Lord take care of you. If you're a business owner, let the Lord do it. Be generous in how you operate. And then the Christian master has integrity. Has integrity. I say integrity because when it comes down to it, only you and God know what is just and fair. And so you've got to have integrity to be the same person. The Christian supervisor, the Christian boss, the Christian business owner, as I said, they need to have integrity. They need to be the same person whether people see it or not. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is generous. Jesus has integrity. He's always the same, unchanging. Lastly, the Christian master knows he's a servant too. This is the beauty of Paul coming full circle, addressing servants, bond servants, slaves. Like, don't you understand you're a slave too? Paul, of all people, would constantly call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, lest he think too highly of himself. I have chosen to be a slave to Christ. And the Christian master, the Christian one who has that responsibility of overseeing people, they know in themselves, hey, I'm a servant too. I have a master in heaven. What a countercultural thing to say in this letter. You know what, masters? You've got a master too. You're a slave. You can't look down on other slaves because you're a slave. You can't look down on other people because you have a supreme master. Bob Dylan once said, everybody's got to serve somebody, right? And everybody does got to serve somebody. You can serve yourself, you can serve Satan, you can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But everybody serves someone. Everybody's a servant to someone else. And I choose to be a servant to the Most High King, to Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. The Lord sees it all. And so tonight, as we close, we're among our brothers and sisters. Let's determine that we're going to live for Christ. That we're going to, in our workplace especially, we talked about our homes last time, but in our workplace, where we work, we're going to shine the light of Jesus Christ to others. That in us, the way we speak, the way we act, we're going to do things heartily with our heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. That the world might see that there's a difference in the way we operate. A difference in the way we operate at home, the difference in the way we operate at work. Not Christians in title only, but Christians who live as Christ. We just desire the world to see that they might know him as well. Amen? Amen. Lord, we confess tonight we've fallen short in so many of these areas. So many areas where we've had opportunities to represent you to coworkers, and yet, Lord, we've chosen the path of carnality. We've said things about bosses. We've said things about coworkers. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Allow us to live for you. We pray for your power by your Spirit to live a life that is pleasing, reflective of you. And Lord, let our hope just be in heaven. That we're working for you here and then we get to see you there. And so Lord, let our hearts be filled with joy as we leave this place, encouraging one another to live a life for you. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your patience towards us. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. If any of you guys need prayer, be in the back. And looking forward to all that God is going to do in and through you this week.